Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
All right, if you have a Bible or a device and you would like to follow along, we are in the book of Exodus and we're in chapter 15 and we're looking at verses 1 through 27. Exodus 15, 1 through 27. The topic, as Moses sings a hymn of praise celebrating the Red Sea crossing, his sister Miriam sings responsively. The title of our message, She Sings Sea Songs by the Seashore. All right, do you want to try it? Okay, ready? She sings sea songs by the seashore. She sings sea songs by the seashore. It's impossible, but anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning. I pray that your word would come alive in our hearing by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be excited, Lord, to know that we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and who's coming again. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. What do the following feature films and film franchises have in common? Star Wars, Indiana Jones, E.T., Jurassic Park, Close Encounters, Superman, Harry Potter, and Jaws. To help you, I'm going to give you a hint. By the way, there were some people first service who didn't know what movie that was from. Don't admit it if you don't know. Just act like you know. It's one of those things where you look it up later. Anyway, that, of course, was from The Godfather. But all of those movies I listed and franchises have memorable, immediately recognizable theme music that was composed by John Williams. After just a few bars, you're transported by that music into the atmosphere of those films. In our verses today, we encounter the first song that is recorded for us in the Bible. It's the praise song that commemorated and celebrated the Israelites' Red Sea crossing. Was it Israel's theme music? It should have been, but they would soon be singing another tune. Right after they sang praises to the Lord, the Israelites traveled in the desert 3 days without water. When they found water at a place called Marah, the water was bitter and undrinkable. We read of them in verse 24, and the people complained. One minute they were praising the Lord, the next they were grumbling. Reminds us of something James wrote in his letter in the New Testament to emphasize grace in our speaking to one another. James said, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" In nature, the answer is no. In our human nature, too often the answer is yes. Times of victory should elicit praise. Times of adversity should not elicit grumbling, but if we're honest, they do. Today we want to take a look at ourselves in times of victory and in times of adversity. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, on your journey homeward, you will experience rushing waters of victory. And number two, on your journey homeward, you will encounter stagnant waters of adversity. Let's take a look, first of all, at the rushing waters of victory in verses 1 through 21. Rolling Stone magazine polled its readers to determine the top 10 one-hit wonders of all time. Notables on the list were The Knack with My Sharona and, of course, Norman Greenbaum's Spirit in the Sky. Thank you that I put that in your head for the rest of the day. Moses was no one-hit wonder. He was a three-hit wonder. In addition to the song we have here in chapter 15, Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. He wrote the third song in the last days of his life. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In the 15th chapter of the Revelation, you read this, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Commentators believe the song referenced is the song we're looking at today, sung in the future by tribulation martyrs, and I quote, who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing in heaven on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So the Song of Moses is chronologically the first psalm, and it will be sung again in the future in heaven in the last days. It's a pretty impressive piece of composition. And so let's take a look, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now jump real quick to verse 21. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. What we're learning there is that this means there was responsive singing. This was a responsive verse that was being sung at intervals throughout the song by Miriam and some other women. He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. According to the folks at the Book of World Records, the largest choir on record consisted of 121,440 people in India, January 30th, 2011. They sang in unison for over 5 minutes. Israel holds the real world's record for the largest choir. There were between 2 and 6 million people praising the Lord. What an amazing worship service that must have been. I can only imagine, especially considering they had just personally experienced what the song celebrated. The praise songs we sing on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and elsewhere, do they not celebrate your personal experiences of salvation and sanctification? Those things should never get too old to elicit heartfelt praise. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. He was the God of their fathers, known to them by stories handed down, but now they had personally experienced him for themselves. They could say, O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. God's strength saved them, so they sang to praise him and to exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, verse 3. The Lord is his name. If you find yourself backed up against an uncrossable body of water, mountains that can't be climbed on both sides, and there's a hostile armored force barreling down on you, you might need the Lord to be a man of war. In fact, that would be a good hat for him to wear. So what about you? What is your adversity right now? How do you want God to respond? You might want him to be a man of war. In fact, that's always how I want the Lord to show up in my trouble, as a man of war, cutting my enemy to ribbons, blasting away before me, and just spearheading that overcoming of the problem. But instead, he sometimes presents himself to us as someone else, like a prince of peace. And so I'm wanting the man of war. He says, what you need right now is a prince of peace. You need peace that passes all understanding, not immediate victory. God, as I mentioned, wears a lot of hats in his responses to us. If we analyze how God is responding, it might help us get a handle on what he's doing spiritually to conform us into the image of Jesus. You know, a lot of times we think, well, Lord, you're not doing anything. I've been praying and praying and praying and you're not acting. But that's because I'm expecting the man of war to show up. And God says, I'm on scene, I'm the Prince of Peace right now, or I'm helping you in some other capacity because this isn't just about your foe, it's also about your faith. Go with it. When God doesn't part the waters you want to walk through, he's doing something else. Trust in him. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. Power of Egypt was overcome. There was nothing in reserve. All had been destroyed. Pharaoh was all in. He was going to go after Israel and destroy them, and his army with all of its chariots was there with him. If you're a believer, you can praise the Lord for all that he overcame to save you. He overcame Satan and sin and death. Those are some pretty powerful foes. There's nothing you can do about them, as a matter of fact. The Bible says that unbelievers are taken captive by the devil to do his will. Doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed. It just means you're a pawn in the hands of the devil. Sin, you're born with a sin nature. You commit individual acts of sin. Sin was imputed to you by your parents, Adam and Eve. You're in trouble. from the womb. There's nothing you can do about that. And death, sure, Christians die too, but their destiny is a lot different. They die to eternal life in heaven. A non-believer dies to what is called a second death, which is a conscious torment in a place called hell. And so if you're not a believer this morning, that's your future. But good news, you can come to Christ. You can receive the Lord. He can save you today. And then he can beat those foes for you, Satan and sin and death. Now, those things didn't mean the end of conflict for Israel. They'd face fierce foes in the desert and in the promised land. And so we realize that salvation isn't the end of conflict for us either. We still face off against the foe, even though he is defeated. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. I mentioned last week there are stories on the internet that bodies and implements have been discovered in the Red Sea by archaeologists. It's too bad it's not true. Remember, we aren't even exactly sure where this crossing occurred. Bodies and implements might still be somewhere if we actually knew where to look, and we don't. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Sorry, lefties, the right hand symbolizes authority. I can't help it. The lyric proclaims God as the absolute authority over the affairs of men and nations. We like the phrase, God is in charge. It establishes his sovereignty over all the universe while allowing for the fact that he tolerates Satan as the ruler and God of this world system until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. A bystander would have concluded that Egypt was against Israel. But in positioning themselves against God's people, their real aggression was against God. They were fighting against God. After using his people to give Pharaoh 10 chances to repent, God released his wrath at the Red Sea. God's wrath is here compared to a fire consuming dry stubble. It's a metaphor within a metaphor. God's wrath is a consuming fire, but it is manifested in this instance as waves of water coming over Israel's enemies. If we look in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, God's fiery wrath is manifested in many different ways as he strives with men, but ultimately must judge him. As the tribulation begins, that period of time that we call the tribulation or the great tribulation, 7 years, a series of seals is broken on a scroll. When the seventh seal is broken, 7 trumpets are blown in heaven in succession. When the 7th trumpet is blown, 7 bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. And in each of those segments, different judgments fall upon the earth, striking unbelievers, God seeking in his grace to show them mercy and reveal himself to them. And so his wrath must judge sin. God is holy, those of you who still watch the news, you still have the stomach to watch the news. The world is a terrible place. Something has to be done about the world and sin, and something has been done. Jesus came, and he died, and he rose from the dead, and he's coming again. But towards the end, God will make it clear that his wrath is falling from heaven, giving men one last opportunity to be saved. And that fiery wrath will manifest itself in many, many different judgments coming out of the sky. Verse 8, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. God used a strong east wind. Moses poetically likens it to the Lord breathing heavy from his nostrils. And so Moses was able to see the Lord in that way working in this Red Sea miracle. Tell him I'll get that at the end. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied in them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. I, my. That's what you get from reading that verse. Pharaoh was proud and impressed by his own physical strength. Even though God had humbled him through the 10 plagues, now he thought he would marshal all of his tremendous military might, and it was something powerful, believe me, world-ruling empire, and he would destroy these people who would seek to be rescued from him. You know, it's so hard among believers even to get over judging things by their outward prosperity. Money, numbers, and property are too often a terrible gauge of spiritual success. In the world, I understand you have to have measures of success. If you're a salesman and you never sell anything, you're not a very good salesman. You should think about another career because you'll be unemployed after a while. And that's the way in every walk of life. If you're just not any good at it, you don't hit the benchmarks and you don't improve. You don't move or you don't promote. We bring that into spiritual thinking and we tend to judge people on those same characteristics. I just made that up. How do you like that? Category, characteristic. I'm going to use that from now on. Categoristic is our word. So in those categories, take a look at Job. God was obviously blessing Job, and then all of a sudden, he got the rug pulled out from under him, lost his family, lost his everything, was sitting in an ash heap, and even his best friends thought he had done wrong, thought he was to blame. And we, of course, seeing behind the scenes in heaven, know that none of that was true. Quit judging Christians and Christian organizations based on their wealth and their reach. Judge them on the basis of their spirituality, of their holiness, of their walk with the Lord, things like that. Yes, linguistic strategy, that's correct. Those of you who text me during the message, God bless you. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sang like lead in the mighty waters. This is an abbreviated version of the action described in the song. It's like a portion that stuck with them that they kept humming all day. You ever have that happen? You hear some terrible song on the radio that you wish you never knew, and then all day your wife says, well, what are you doing? Why are you singing that song? And so maybe this was like that. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who are the gods? Well, most likely this is a reference not to Pharaoh or other human powers, but rather to supernatural beings, such as angels, both faithful and fallen. You know, we have a tendency to be less supernatural than we should when you're dealing with heaven. There are a lot of supernatural beings. As I mentioned, angels, both fallen and faithful, and they're powerful. They're extremely powerful. But this is an exclamation. It's a proclamation that God is unique as creator and ruler of the universe. He alone in heaven is holy and to be feared in doing wonders on behalf of his people. And these words might be a warning to Israel not to go after the idols that represent these other entities. Even if they or their adherents did wonders, they are not holy, and they are not to be feared. And of course, we saw in the book of Judges, and you see generally in the history of Israel up until the Babylonian captivity, constantly going after other gods and those idols that represented real supernatural power behind them. A lot of times we think, oh, ancient people were so stupid worshiping a stone or a piece of wood. Well, there was more to it than that. There were real demons that were active in this idolatry. They were worshiping other gods, but not the Almighty God, not the one true God. And so that's what is being promoted here. And so it says in verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Sorry, lefties. I mean, you guys are getting hammered today. Other phenomena accompanied the crashing of the waters of the Red Sea upon Egypt. We saw last week one was a massive earthquake. Could it be we haven't found bodies or implements because the majority were swallowed up by the earth in this massive chasm? That's a possibility as well. Just because a huge army went into the Red Sea and was drowned, you have to take into consideration all the other phenomena as well. And so perhaps they're not to be found. At this point, the song begins to look forward prophetically to the conquest of the promised land. It says in verse 13, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And so this is looking forward to the place we call Jerusalem, the Mount of the Lord, where the tabernacle and later the temple would set up. It hadn't happened yet, but it would happen. It wouldn't happen as originally planned, but it would happen. By that I mean, you know, that this generation of Israelites would sin, they would refuse to go into the promised land, and so God would say, well, then you can't go in, even though they changed their mind, and they had to wander in the desert for 40 years while their next generation grew up. And then God rebooted his plan and said, all right, now we're going in as promised. And so this is a look at the future, a prophetic look. These words were for Israel, but they capture something true for each of us as believers. We've been redeemed. We are guided in his strength by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a home waiting for us in heaven. We might not walk exactly as planned, since we are still prone to wander and prone to leave the God I love, but his streams of mercy never ceasing will get us home. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Now, we have the benefit of history, and we can consult the book of Joshua. When the next generation of Israelites finally entered the promised land, all the tribes and nations that were settled in the land were, in fact, trembling with fear on account of the advance of the God of Israel against them. They were shut up with fear because they had heard the stories and seen what had happened to the enemies of the Lord. And so this is a prophecy of that conquest. You will bring them in, verse 17, and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. As I mentioned, this is Jerusalem. They would indeed establish it as their capital, erect the tabernacle, and later the temple on the Temple Mount. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. This reads like the conclusion to a prophecy update. You could say this at the end of almost any one of these verses. The Lord is saying, this is what's going to happen, and the ultimate reality is he will reign forever and ever. Looking beyond the Red Sea crossing, beyond the promised land, the Lord will establish a forever kingdom free from sin. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Back to the situation at hand, victory in Jesus was theirs to enjoy. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Miriam was the oldest in the Moses family. There was Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Moses was a baby when Miriam was a preteen or teenage girl. So she's in her 90s at this point, playing the timbrel and dancing. The word which we use in such cases is spry, is it not? When people start to say, well, you're pretty spry, you are old. So take advantage of every discount that's out there for you. As I suggested earlier, this is responsive singing, which is accompanied in this case by timbrels and dancing. It was arranged, it was choreographed in order to bring glory to the Lord. Occasionally I'm asked why we don't have female dancers come and aid us in our worship on Sunday morning. It's just so hard to find spry lady timbrelists in their 90s. If you know any, we've had an ad on Craigslist forever. Wanted, spry 90s women who can play the timbrel and dance. We did have that one failed audition, but we don't want to talk about it.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.